Okay, so we're in 1 Samuel chapter 18. So if you'd like to open up your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 18. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the grey basket over there. Feel free to take one for yourself. It's good to be reading the Word of God for yourself. I don't have any PowerPoints, so it's all on you this morning. And in chapter 17, we saw the infamous battle between David and Goliath. In a recent survey, it was determined that David and Goliath is the second most well-known Bible story to those who don't know Jesus. The first most well-known story is the Nativity. And in that battle, we see that David, a young boy of between 15 and 16 years maybe, went after 40 days of Goliath taunting the armies of Israel, went with five stones, and with just one stone slew this giant. And that gave such confidence to the rest of the army of Israel that they pursued the Philistines, and a tremendous victory was won that day. And so, as we go into chapter 18, we can expect to see a ticker-tape parade and great rejoicing in this tremendous victory. And indeed, on the public sphere, everything is rejoicing in what has happened. But on the more private sphere, there is the triggering of a conflict between King Saul and David, the future king of Israel. Now in chapter 17, when David came to fight Goliath, Saul offered him his armor. And when David put it on, it didn't fit, it was ill-fitted, and he said it's not been tested. In fact, that verse that says it's not been tested could suggest that David hasn't been tested. And this is the thing. Before David comes to take the throne, he needs to be tested as an individual. He needs to be proven. His character needs to be developed so that he's ready to take on that role. And so what we see happening in chapter 18 is the beginning of that testing of David. And that testing is going to last some 10, 15 years. And, you know, this should be the beginning of a tremendous career move for David, but having killed Goliath. But what we're actually going to find is a time of great pain and hardship for him. Now I'd like us to start by reading from verse 55 of 1 Samuel chapter 17. I'm just going to read the last few verses of chapter 17 to set things up. So it says there, "When Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, 'Abner, whose son is this youth?' And Abner said, 'As your soul lives, O king, I do not know.' So the king said, 'Inquire whose son this young man is.' Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand." So there's David with the head of Goliath still in his hand, standing before king and Abner, the commander of the army. "And Saul said to him, 'Whose son are you, young man?' And so David answered, 'I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite.'" Now up to this point, David had served the court, in the court of the king. He'd played the lyre and brought relief to the king when he was distressed by the unclean spirit. And he'd become the king's armor bearer, or personal valet, if you like. Yet it's almost as if Saul hadn't really taken much notice of this boy. He was just a lad with a lyre and the loyal hand. But now he was the soldier with the sling and the stone. And this made Saul sit up and pay attention to this boy David in a way that he'd never done before. And he wants to know this boy's identity. He wants to know his father's name. He wants to know his family name. He wants to know his tribal heritage. Where did this guy come from? After all, this boy had done what no other man had been able to do. He had led the armies of Israel against the Philistines and brought glory to the ranks of Israel. A job that Saul should have done, but had failed to do. This boy was somebody to watch closely. And we can imagine these three men involved in this exchange, Saul, David, and Abner. But as we go into chapter 18, I think it becomes clear that there's a fourth person there, and that's Jonathan, the son of Saul. Let's read the first four verses of chapter 18. Now, when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So Jonathan has been here. He's seen all that David has done with Goliath, but he's witnessed this conversation with Abner and Saul as well. And in response to David's slaying of Goliath, both Saul and Jonathan seek a closer bond with this impressive young man. Jonathan does so by first his soul being bound or knit to David in a deep emotional bond, and second his life being bound to David by means of a covenant. But Saul seeks to be bound closer with David by first forbidding David to go home, and second, conscripting him into the army. We read there, Saul took him that day in verse 2 and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. And later on we'll see him being conscripted into the army. You see, Jonathan sought relationship with David. Saul sought to control David. Jonathan was motivated by love in his relationship with David. Saul was motivated by fear, and fear brought that control. And this tells us a lot about these two men, Jonathan and Saul. So Jonathan saw in David a kindred spirit. Now in 1 Samuel chapter 14, Jonathan had single-handedly taken on the Philistines. In 1 Samuel 17, Jonathan had seen David do exactly the same. In 1 Samuel 14, Jonathan had operated in faith and fear before God. And in 1 Samuel 17, Jonathan had seen David do exactly the same. In 1 Samuel 14, Jonathan had moved in humility before his father, the king. In 1 Samuel 17, Jonathan had seen David do exactly the same thing. And then in 1 Samuel 14, Jonathan had won the approval of the armies of Israel who came to his defense. And in 1 Samuel 17, Jonathan had seen David do exactly the same. These were two peas in a pod, exactly the same motivation, this kind of courage, this zeal for this law, for the zeal for the Lord, and this passion for Israel, and this determination to press forward and to fight, even if it's just them standing alone. These are two very exceptional human beings. They were kindred spirits. And when two men of God come together, there can be this occasion of spirit touching spirit. Some of you might have experienced that when you've come together with another believer and you've just felt this unusual connection and bond between them, because you recognize you worship the same God, you have the same passion, the same enthusiasm, the same vision, and God has brought you two together. And this is a deep union that is beyond emotion and a reason. It's a spiritual union, but it comes from God. And how singular and set apart Jonathan must have felt when he fought the Philistines in chapter 14, going out against them, his father cowardly remaining in camp, standing up and walking out in faith for God when all others stayed behind. And now he sees in David a reflection of what he sees in himself. And it doesn't matter to him what the age of David is. It doesn't matter to him his pedigree, his family heritage. What matters to Jonathan is the heart that he sees in David. And this was a heart after God. And he wanted to be bound to this person. How about Saul? What did Saul see in David? Well, Saul saw in David a threat. This boy showed courage when Saul showed cowardice. This boy walked in faith where Saul walked in fear. This boy did not hesitate to face the Philistines where Saul had lingered 40 days afraid to face Goliath. This boy had the approval of the armies of Israel I wonder what the armies of Israel were thinking about Saul. This boy was favored by his son Jonathan. But what did his son think of Saul? This boy had potential and a future. But what does that mean for Saul? Does he have a potential and a future? We already know that God has wrenched the kingdom from Saul's hand. And so paranoia and jealousy are beginning to grow in Saul's heart. And because it's a heart that's not yielded to God, there is no check in his spirit. There's no confession. There's no restraint. There's no Holy Spirit from stop these dark emotions, this paranoia, this fear, this jealousy from growing inside. And with this distressing spirit that comes upon Saul from time to time, it only stirs up and enhances these emotions to a disproportionate level. Saul was possessed of the desire to have the approval of men. He wanted to have the praise. He wanted to have the glory. And when Jonathan secured a victory over the Philistines in chapter 14, who got the credit? It was King Saul. He took the credit for what his son had done because he wanted the acclaim. He wanted the praise. He wanted the approval of men. But when David secured a victory over Goliath, Saul could not take the credit because it was evident to everybody that David had done this work for himself. He'd not even used Saul's armor. Now we need to guard our hearts from seeking the praise and approval of men. We need to guard our hearts from seeking the praise and approval of men because it can cause us to act out of carnal ambition, doing things just so that we can elicit a response from other people instead of acting out of godly surrender. Our desire should be to serve God and to receive his praise, not to serve so as to get man's praise. Jesus warned about such things in Matthew 6, verse 15. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to be men fasting. I say to you, they have their reward. Here are the Pharisees and the Sadducees fasting, but they look ashen-faced. They're twisted with anguish so that everybody can see they're fasting because they want to know how religious, how spiritual they are. What they're looking for is the approval of men. And Jesus says, well, if that's what you want, you've got your reward right there. Your fasting has no merit, no worth in the value of heaven. It's sinful to want man's approval. And how do we guard against that desire for human praise and approval, letting that being a driving and motivating force in our lives? Well, it's very simple. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek the approval of God, not the approval of man. Because I'm persuaded this unguarded desire for approval is the source of Saul's emotions and actions. It's this source, this is the source of Saul's fear and paranoia and jealousy and dark emotions. He wouldn't have this fear, this paranoia, this jealousy if he wasn't looking for the fear of, looking for the approval of man and was jealous that David was getting it instead. It's this approval of men that is the source for Saul's motivation also to control David. And it's also the source for Saul's attempts to try and kill David as well. Can you see how the approval of man can have a dark hold upon you and cause you to become more and more twisted in your behavior and your conduct? Yet despite all this darkness that was starting to bubble up inside of Saul, we read that Jonathan loved David as his own soul. What a contrast between these two men. Jonathan loved David. Now, this account of Jonathan David's relationship, I want to just focus upon something because it says there in verse 1, now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And this is something that has been hijacked by the gay community as evidence of a high-level homoerotic relationship within Scripture. If you would go to the Peter Tatchell Foundation website, they've got an article there promoting this idea on this website that God is approving of homosexuality, and here's your evidence of this relationship between David and Jonathan. What I want to say this morning is that this is not a homosexual relationship. And to say it is an example of eisegesis of Scripture instead of exegesis of Scripture. And some of you might be sitting there saying, well, what is eisegesis and what is exegesis, Matt? Well, there are two ways of interpreting Scripture. Eisegesis means to draw in and carries the idea of introducing something to the Bible. Exegesis means to draw out and carries the idea of deducting something from the Bible. And in eisegesis, you approach the Bible with your own presuppositions, your own agendas, your own ideas, and you project them onto the text. You read into the text the things that you want to see, and you use the Bible to reinforce your own ideas and opinions. Exegesis is the opposite to that. You approach the Bible with a desire to be informed by its content. Then you attempt to interpret the text in what its intended original meaning was when it was written. You allow the Bible to then inform your ideas and opinions. Eisegesis is dangerous and self-serving. Exegesis is healthy, because exegesis is what lets the Word of God impact and change your lives. Eisegesis is where you try to impact the Bible and try to change it. And this is what people from the homosexual community have done. They've taken this account of Jonathan and David, said it's a homosexual relationship by projecting their own agenda upon it, and they're trying to twist the Bible to prove their own agenda. When people use this account of David and Jonathan to say this is an example of a high-level homoerotic relationship, it's an example of eisegesis. Coming to the text with your own predetermined idea, agenda, and bias. It's poor and inaccurate interpretation. Let's not be allowed to be seduced by that and go down that path. And there's a few arguments that we can use to defend against this point of view. The first is the language used to describe Jonathan's relationship with David here is very interesting. It says, "Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David." That word soul could be the word life. So Jonathan's was knit to the life of David. And exactly the same Hebrew words are used in Genesis 44 verse 30 to describe Jacob's relationship with his youngest son, Benjamin. In Genesis 44 verse 30 it says, "Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life." Now that reads very different in the English to us, but if you look in the Hebrew, and if I had blue letter Bible here on screen, I could show you the exact same Hebrew construction is used there in the words to describe the relationship between Jacob and his youngest son Benjamin, and Jonathan and his relationship with David. And no one suggests an inappropriate relationship between Jacob and Benjamin. Why then suggest an inappropriate relationship between Jonathan and David? Is twisting the text and not reading, interpreting it correctly. The second thing we should say is homosexuality is not just a sin in the Bible. Twice it is described in the law of Moses in Leviticus 18 as an abomination. It's not just a sin, but it's an abomination. Jonathan and David are living in the dispensation of the law, and this type of relationship would not have been permitted. In fact, if Jonathan and David were engaged in a homosexual relationship, that would have carried the death penalty for these two men. That's a further evidence that this is not a homosexual relationship. It would not have been permitted. But the third argument is David was both anointed with the Holy Spirit and was a man after God's heart. And the Holy Spirit does not rest on a person engaged in the sin of homosexuality. Let me say that again. The Holy Spirit does not rest on somebody who's engaged in the sin of homosexuality. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, it makes it very clear that homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. So let's fix these things firmly in our minds. that this is a perfectly healthy relationship. So what are we to make of this relationship between Jonathan and David? Well, I think all too often, Jonathan and David have been viewed as two enthusiastic teenagers who have kind of like kindred spirits, and so they get together and they make a kind of deal together. But this picture is inaccurate. Jonathan was a seasoned soldier in his father's army. He commanded a third of the troops. And depending which chronology that you look at, he was anywhere between 15 and 25 years older than David. So this is not a relationship of equals. Jonathan is quite clearly the senior, and David is quite clearly the junior. And when you read it, Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. It's Jonathan that is the trigger here. Jonathan is the one that is being bound to David. And what's interesting as well, it's not a choice by Jonathan. It's as if he's being drawn into it. God is the one overseeing this relationship. God is the one that's drawing Jonathan towards David. And when we look at the relationship between Jonathan and David, it's not one of friends. Jonathan would prove to be more of an example or a mentor towards David, somebody that David would look up to and would help counsel him and guide him. In some respects, you could say Jonathan was David's pastor. That's the way that the relationship was created. And it has been said that they were kindred spirits, as I've said, both in war and in faith. There was a natural bond between them, most certainly, but there was a spiritual bond between them as well. And this bond was cemented by the adoption of a covenant there in verse 3. Let's read verse 3 again. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he, that's Jonathan, loved him, that is David, as his own soul. Now a covenant, we've gone through a whole series of covenants on Monday night, so you should all be pretty well versed in what a covenant is, but just for the sake of repetition, a covenant was a special contract or treaty entered into in the ancient world that bound two people or two parties or even two nations together. And the relationship forged through a covenant was deemed to be closer than that of the relationship between two family members. That's how binding a covenant was. It brought two people together and made that relationship closer than a family relationship. And it would form a lifelong obligation upon both parties towards one another, and it would make the two people inseparable until death. And part of the ceremony of cutting a covenant involved the exchange of coats and weapons. And when Jonathan gave David his royal robe, his armor, his sword, and his belt, this was part of the covenant ceremony. And it was Jonathan passing things as a sign, a seal of the covenant. Now, there were two types of covenant that were typically set up in the ancient world. One was called a parity treaty, and the other one is called the suzerain vassal treaty. The parity treaty was a covenant between two equals, but the suzerain vassal treaty was between a greater and a lesser party. And usually it would be between, say, two people groups or nations where the greater party would covenant to protect and watch over this lesser party, and this lesser party would in turn pay them crops and food or something like that. The covenant between Jonathan and David was not a parity covenant, one between equals. It was in the model of a suzerain vassal treaty. Jonathan was the greater party, David was the lesser party. And this is why only Jonathan gives his royal robe, his armor, and his sword and so forth. It's a sign that Jonathan was the senior, the greater party in this relationship. Jonathan, the greater party, is binding himself to David, the lesser party. Now, the act of Jonathan giving his robe, armor, and weapons to David is symbolic of Jonathan passing his royal title to David. You see, he is taking his royal robe and he's giving it to David. You know that Jonathan was the crown prince? He was the heir apparent, yet he was laying aside his majesty. He was laying aside his royal claim and giving it to David by giving him the royal robe, indicating that Jonathan was aware of what David's future was. This is a tremendous act of humility on the part of Jonathan, willing to lay down his own right to the throne and say, "I'll give it to you, David." Saul would remain on the throne, of course, until the time of his death. Romans 11, verse 29 tells us that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Saul had been called to the throne, so he would remain there till his death. But no such calling or promise had been made to Jonathan. It'd been made to David. So Jonathan, the greater party, laid aside his majesty to effectively become just an ordinary person, so as to elevate David, the lesser party. And he makes a covenant of love with David, clothed him in his royal robe, equipped him with his armor, and so that all would see that David was walking in Jonathan's robe and armor. All would know he was specially favored by Jonathan. Jonathan was effectively making David the heir apparent. And herein lies a very beautiful picture for me of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Because Jonathan is a picture of Jesus Christ, and David is a picture of us as the believer. Because just like Jonathan, Jesus lays aside his majesty and he enters creation as an ordinary man, that he might elevate us, the believer, to the heights of his throne. He makes a covenant of love with us. He clothes us with his royal robe of righteousness. And then he clothes us in his spiritual armor. And then he gives us the sword of the Spirit, that we might be able to live our lives for him. And wherever we go, we are marked with his life. Everyone can see that we are highly favored by God because of all that he's done in our lives. Isn't that beautiful? I think that's just wonderful. But I found myself asking the question, why did God do this? Why did he draw Jonathan so that his soul was knit to David? Why did God create this special bond between these two men? And I think it's simply put that God loved David. God knew that there would be many painful and difficult days and years that lay ahead of David at the hands of Saul. Days when he would be falsely accused, days when he would be hunted and hated, days when the king would try to have him killed, days when David would just despair, days when he would feel alone, misunderstood, and hurt. And so God gives him a friend who sticks closer than a brother, someone who would be on his side throughout, someone who would be loyal and faithful, someone who would stay by his side when all the others have fled. A covenant friend whose garment he wore, whose garment would remind him of the prophetic calling on his life, that he was destined to be king. That would remind him that one day the pain would end, the persecution would cease, and he would reign instead of being on the run. That's the gift that Jonathan was to David. But did you know that God has given us a covenant friend? He's called the Holy Spirit. He lives inside every single believer in Jesus. And no matter how hard life gets, no matter who accuses you, who hurts you, who abandons you, he sticks closer than a brother. He will comfort you in the dark times. He will equip you in the tough times. And he will remind you that a day will come when the trials of this day, this life, are over, and you will reign instead of being on the run. Isn't that beautiful? So, according to Numbers 1, verse 3, Jewish men were required to be at least 20 years old before they could serve in the army. But David was still in his teens when he became a high-ranking officer in Saul's army. We read that in verse 5. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So here we see David growing in wisdom, growing in his position and status, growing in the respect of all the people. And you'd be forgiven for thinking that David would court disdain and disapproval from the other men in the army, from the other people in society, that one so young was given a position of such height and prestige. Yet amazingly, he was accepted in the sight of the people and the army, and even Saul's servants. He won approval wherever he went. The only person that didn't approve of him was the king. And in due course, this would cause great angst in the king. Not that David caused problems for King Saul, more that David's presence revealed the deep-seated problems that were already there in King Saul. You know, it's much the same for us, really. The presence of a Christian in the workplace or in another person's life doesn't cause problems, but their mere presence reveals the sin and deep-seated problems that were already there. That's why we as Christians are so often hated. Being children of light, we bring into the light that which others would prefer was kept hidden. And that's kind of what David did. He highlighted things in Saul's life that Saul didn't want to be seen. Anyway, David's rise in military rank is something that is yet future. We're back to the place where it's the aftermath of the slaying of Goliath. So let's read verses 6 to 9. Now it happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." And then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day forward. So the armies led by King Saul are passing the various cities as they return home from war. The victorious armies are met by the ancient equivalent of a ticker tape parade. All the people come out with musical instruments and are rejoicing in this victory. And while we might, you know, in our modern age, fall back on queens, "We are the champions," being blasted from the speakers, in Israel, their creativity was a little bit more advanced. They've written their own song to be able to rejoice in this occasion. "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." However, this song is not an accurate account of what's happened. In fact, it is highly given over to hyperbole, magnifying both the achievements of King Saul and the boy David. Now, I'm sure Saul has no problem with receiving praise, even if it is a little bit over the top and, you know, got hyperbole wrapped into it. He's up for a bit of that. He likes the approval of men. But Saul does have a problem with someone else getting a higher credit than him. Somebody getting higher praise for himself. He feels undermined. He feels challenged by this. But let's be fair. Doesn't David deserve the higher praise in this instance? I mean, having broken a 40-day stalemate with the Philistine invaders by slaying the mighty Goliath, surely David does receive the higher praise. It doesn't stop Saul from being wounded in his own pride by this. There's a very interesting verse in Proverbs 27, verse 21. Proverbs 27, verse 21. In the ESV it reads, "The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and a man is tested by his praise." A man is tested by his praise. A crucible is a metal or ceramic container that is subjected to intense heat. You put the metal inside the crucible, that is equally heated, and it is melted, and all the impurities in that metal bubble to the surface and they can be skimmed off, creating a more pure gold or a more pure silver. The crucible serves to test the purity of the metal. And in a like manner, a man's heart is tested by praise. Praise in a person's life brings up the impurities. It shows what's truly in the heart of a man. And for some, praise can boost good feelings and increase motivation towards good works. If you receive praise for a job well done, you think, right, I'm going to go and do this again next time, and I'm going to work a little bit harder. It can be a good thing, praise. But for others, praise can be seductive and lead to delusions of grandeur. It can be something that becomes a motivation. And of course, Saul was a man who was driven by the need for the approval of man. For someone like that, praise had a very negative effect. It was like a drug, and when deprived, it would make him angry, jealous, fearful, and paranoid. But David was a man who was driven by the need for the approval of God, not the approval of man. So for someone like that, praise had a humbling effect. It did not inflate him, but motivated him to serve the God even more. I put a quote upon the men's group last night, yesterday afternoon, by John Flavel, who was a 17th century Presbyterian minister. I've got another quote by him this morning. He says this, "Christian, thou knowest thou carriest gunpowder about thee. Desire those that carry fire to keep at a distance. It is a dangerous crisis when a proud heart meets with flattering lips." Saul's proud heart met with flattering lips, and it was like gunpowder meeting fire. It caused an anger to surge up within him, and that anger was directed right at David. It triggered a disproportionate reaction. And what rational man would think that just because a boy received praise, that threatened his kingdom? And yet that's exactly what Saul's reaction was. It's the unstable response of a man driven by insecurity. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? And so Saul eyed David from that day forward. This feeling will fester and cause Saul to be filled with murderous rage in due course towards David. And a series of attempts on David's life will be made by Saul as he desperately tries to repel this imagined threat. And it is an imagined threat. David had no intention of stealing the throne from Saul. David had no intention of slaying Saul as he did the giant. In fact, every point we see David honoring Saul throughout his entire life, obeying him, acting wisely, trying to do everything that King Saul wants him to do. Even when Saul's life is offered to David, David doesn't take it. And even after Saul has died, David continues to honor the life of Saul. God had promised David the throne, and that was good enough for David. He didn't need to do anything about it. David was not a threat at all. But the fear, jealousy, paranoia in Saul saw him as a threat. You know, the prophet Samuel had told King Saul in chapter 15, verse 28, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." I kind of wonder whether, since that fateful day, Saul had been keeping his jealous eye open for anyone who was better than him, suspiciously watching all that came into his company to see if they posed a threat. And then David slays Goliath and receives the praise of the nation. And finally, he has his man. This is the threat. This is the man that God has raised up. And so as David grows in wisdom, grows in position and status, grows in respect of all the people, Saul grows jealous and angry and prideful. It's interesting to contrast Saul with John the Baptist. In John the Baptist, we see a man with a ministry that impacted the whole nation. People came from far and wide to hear John the Baptist preach, to be baptized by him in the Jordan. And then one day, a man from Nazareth came who would prove to be his successor. John would lose his ministry and finally lose his head, of course. But while Jesus would rise in ministry and fame, far beyond that which John achieved. Yet what was John's response at this shift in power? In John 3, verse 30, he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That's a heart of true humility. That's the heart that Jonathan had. He must increase, I must decrease. But that was the complete opposite of Saul's heart. I'm aware that God has raised me up for a time such as this to lead Calvary Chapel Maidstone. But that calling has a time limit on it. The day will come, unless the rapture occurs first, when God will raise up someone to take over from me. That might be in 20 years' time, that might be in 20 months' time, I don't know. I just pray that I have the grace to see it when it happens and accept it when it happens. Because it's not about magnifying ourselves. It's not about making a name for ourselves. It's about magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ and about serving him and for his will being done on earth in our life as it is in heaven. That should be our motivation, the glory of God. Only a few more verses to go this morning. Verse 10 and 11. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. So the fear, jealousy, and paranoia of Saul was driving him mad. And when the distressing spirit came on Saul, a new level of control fell on the king that we are told he prophesied inside the house. Did you know that demons can grant you the power to prophesy, to foretell the future, and accurately too? The issue is not whether a person prophesies accurately, but under what power are they prophesying? Where does that power come from? Now, some commentators suggest that this would be better understood as a deranged babbling came upon Saul. I don't know whether that's true or not. But either way, Saul is under the control of a demon, and considering Saul's dark emotions, it's as if this spirit has a deeper foothold in Saul's life before, because of this fear, this paranoia, it gives a firmer grip for the demon to control him. And Saul is sitting there inside the house with a spear close to hand, which is not some paranoid act of self-defense, as you might think, but it would have probably been in a stand, and it would have been like a scepter representing his power. And so it's quick to hand. And the spear served, and so thus under the demonic influence, Saul thrust the spear at David, seeking to kill him. Saul's anger gave way to murderous intent. Jesus spoke of the link between anger and murder, didn't he? In Matthew 5, verses 21 to 22, he said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Anger naturally leads towards murder, and there was no cause in Saul for this anger or for this murderous attempt. But the two were linked. But by God's grace, David was swift of foot and able to dodge the spear. And when he returned to the court to continue playing on the lyre, a second attempt on David's life was made, and again David escaped. Isn't it interesting? Jonathan enters into a covenant relationship with David, symbolizing how God enters into a covenant relationship with us. And no sooner had David entered that relationship than he comes under attack by the darts of the enemy, a demon-oppressed man. And no sooner do we enter a covenant relationship with God than we immediately become a target for the fiery darts of the enemy too. And what is it that we use to defend against the fiery darts of the enemy? What do we use? Faith. Ephesians 6:16, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. How did David escape twice? Well, we read there in verse 12. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. The Lord was on David's side. That's how he escaped. And though we might be a target for the enemy because of our faith, the Lord is on our side too. He watches over us and he protects us. He grants us the faith we need to escape the fiery darts of the enemy. Isn't it interesting? It was on the very next day after David won a tremendous victory for Israel that he comes under demonic spiritual attack. And it's often the case that the enemy counteracts us, God's people, straight after we have secured a great victory for him. It's the day after you've witnessed to your friend that you'll face an unusually high level of temptation. It's the day after you've led worship at church that you'll be attacked with unusual bad health or discouragement. It's the day after you've been interceding earnestly in prayer for someone in your life that you have a broken night's sleep and won't have the motivation and you'll be too tired to pray the following day. Jesus exhorts us in Matthew 26:41, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." We need to be watchmen over our lives and the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ, ever alert, ever ready, constant in prayer, because the enemy is always seeking an opportunity to get us with his fiery darts. Verses 13 to 16, and that's the end. "Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them." David had gone from being the person who soothed Saul when he was beset by the distressing spirit to being the one who excited and stirred up this distressing spirit. And so Saul removed David from his presence. David was made a captain over 1,000 men. He was now regularly engaged in fighting in the IDF, and he acted with wisdom, with the Lord's blessing, and he acted with the love of the people. Here we see David on the rise, but the threat of Saul was far from over. Like the devil, he withdrew until a more opportune time arose, and that time was closer than he thought, because not only did Saul have his eye on David, but Saul's daughter Michal had her eye on David as well, and she liked what she saw. He could not slay David with a spear, but maybe he could get to David through his daughter. Yes, I've got a plan. And next time we'll find out what that plan is. Amen. Father God, we thank you for the glories and the riches that are contained within your word. And we thank you, Lord, for the special covenant relationship that you have with us, that we have with you. We thank you, Lord, that you give us your robe of righteousness. We thank you, Lord, that you give us your spiritual armor. And I thank you, Lord, that you watch over us and you protect us. Help us to stay ever vigilant and alert, watching for the attacks of the enemy, and not only over our lives, but the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I thank you, Lord, that our future is glorious. I thank you, Lord, that our future is guaranteed. I thank you, Lord, the day will come when we'll stop running in this world and we'll start reigning in the world that comes ahead. Amen.